Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your spirit be upon us now to illuminate us, to teach us, to quicken us to this word, to give us faith and trust in this word, understanding in this word, that we might better love you, that we might serve you in Christ. Lord Jesus, that we might exalt and glorify and lift you up as we ought to. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, for the sake of your glory. Amen. One of the concerns, if perhaps the major concern of the author of Hebrews, has been to make sure that his audience is looking to Jesus and focusing on him. The particular temptations that they face in looking away from Christ seem to be related to their Jewish history. Those who are receiving this letter seem to be those who were Jews who had been converted to Christianity. And in a time of difficulty, they were looking to other things in addition or away from Jesus. They had looked toward the Jewish practice of angelology. And so the first chapter or so, the writer is careful to say, listen, the angels have their place and God has used them, but none of them has been given the honor and the glory that God gave Jesus, his son. And they would think back to the sacrifices and to the priesthood and to the temple and the tabernacle and all the things that were done. And the writer of Hebrews says, yes, those were great and marvelous too, but none of those things could accomplish what Jesus has done. So he says, don't stumble over these things. Believe what God has told you in Jesus, what God has revealed in Jesus. Because if you don't hold fast to Christ, you're going to be in the same category of people as that first generation that God brought out of Egypt under Moses, who heard the promises of God, saw the wonders of God, and disbelieved them, and died in judgment in the wilderness. He says, don't be like those. What you are called to now, he says, is to believe in Jesus, to look to him, to focus your eyes clearly on him, to understand and believe and rejoice that all of these Old Testament activities that you ought to remember, that were honorable and commanded by God and used by God to prepare the way for Christ, all of these things have passed away because Christ has come now. All of these things were a shadow of the reality that's here now in Christ. They were little stick figures. They were little bits of balsa wood architecture, models, pointing ahead to the real flesh and blood that we have now in Jesus and the work that he's done. There's nothing to be gained by going back to the model when you have the reality here. I've just, you know, watched some of the commercials now with the new season for cars coming out, and they show guys modeling cars out of clay as they're designing them and engineering them. And in a sense, well, not in a sense, going back to the law, going back to the priesthood, going back to a way of self-righteousness and of working out one's salvation by one's own obedience is just like giving up the brand new Maserati that you have and going back and loving that clay model of the Maserati that the engineer put together. It's really cool to look at, but it doesn't run. It doesn't get you where you want to go. Jesus is the one who's completed these things. Jesus is the one that all of this was looking forward to. So it says, don't go back. Look to Christ. Chapter 8, which we began last week, just clarifies all of this and talks about the great sufficiency and the perfection of Jesus as the high priest and the sacrifice that he offers. It's referring even back to the end of chapter 7, where it speaks about Jesus as a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And this directs us to Jesus and not to anyone else. Because what man or woman, before, since, or after, living now or yet to come, can be characterized and described in those same words as are attributed to Jesus? Jesus is holy. He is separated for God, set apart for the service of God. He is innocent, without stain, pure, without sin. There is nothing in him that is wrong or that is found displeasing to God. Now, you and I will grow in Christ over time, and we will match more and more of that perfect character of Jesus. But it will never be in ourselves what Jesus is in himself. And as much as you may find people around you that you admire and look up to, they will never be the person that Jesus is. So he says, look to Christ and look to what he's done. Now, another issue for them was the idea of the covenant. All of this priesthood and these sacrifices and these laws that they rightly valued and respected and remembered with proper affection were part of a covenant that God had made with his people. And it was the one they looked to. It's not the covenant with Abraham that's being spoken of here. It's the covenant that is made with Moses at Mount Sinai, made with the nation of Israel. And so verses 7 to 13 of chapter 8 deal with the inadequacies of that first covenant and the perfect adequacy and perfection of the new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of and that Jesus is the guarantor of. And this just takes you back for a moment to verse 6 and 7. Jesus has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than the covenant with Moses. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two people. You and I could talk after church, and we could make an agreement. And that would be a covenant. What makes a covenant significant when God is involved is that God imposes the covenant. God doesn't put himself down as an equal negotiating partner in the matter. It's not like you have the NFL right now with the players and the owners trying to negotiate with each other as equal partners. When God makes an agreement, when God says, this is what I want you to do, it's what you're going to do. And if you're not going to do it, there are issues involved. There are consequences involved. And so God made a covenant with the Israelites through Moses. Now God's made a covenant with us through Christ. And this covenant with Christ so far surpasses the covenant with Moses that it's just another level altogether. Again, why go back to the old when you have the new? The covenant, he says, is enacted on better promises. We'll see what those are, but just to give you a preview, the promises are what God says he will do for and with his people. That he will do something within his people under this new covenant in Christ that he did not do and didn't promise to do and didn't say that he would do under that old covenant. That old covenant, like I said, is to be understood, it's the Sinai, the Mosaic covenant that you see in Exodus 19 and 20. It's a faulty covenant. Now you might say, well, if God makes an agreement, how can it be faulty? And you have to think about that for a minute. Well, it's not that God made a mistake. It's that the covenant could not accomplish what the people thought it would, because God didn't intend it to accomplish what the people thought it would. Secondly, it's also a faulty covenant because a second one was needed. If the first one works, you don't need the second one. If the second one is there, it's because something didn't happen with the first one that people thought would happen. And what happened with the Sinai covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, is that it was initiated by God on Mount Sinai. And God is perfect in all that He says and does. So there's nothing wrong with it in terms of God's perspective. It's what He gave them to do. He says, you will be My people and I will be your God. I will give you My laws and you will keep them. And it was a covenant that the people agreed to, having been the recipients of such great grace and kindness and favor by God, having been brought out of sin and out of slavery from Egypt and kept into the wilderness, that of course they would agree to it. But over time, it was a covenant they broke repeatedly. It wasn't just the next generation that broke it. It was that generation. The first time Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, getting the law, he comes down and the people are already committing idolatry, already throwing an orgy of worship. It didn't take but days for the people to forget what God had said and done. And the situation continued on throughout history. The result, of course, of that was that the people were punished by God. Repeatedly. Not destroyed, but punished, chastised, so that they might remember the terms of the covenant. This has ultimately led to captivity for Israel and then later Judah. But because of God's great love and mercy, Judah would eventually be restored from the Babylonian captivity and brought back. But that wasn't the end of the covenant of God's purposes. God would send Jesus, and the Jews would reject Jesus. And so that covenant that they trusted in under Moses, that pointed ahead to Christ in some ways, in many ways, would come to an end. And there would be another disaster come upon the people because of the rejection of God. Now, the nature of the covenant that I've alluded to, it has requirements. God says, I will do this and you will do this. The requirement for the people was that they would obey the law of God. They would obey what God had told them to do through the mouth of Moses. So this is summed up in the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments deal with our worship of God and our dealings with one another. And so the rest of the laws of the Old Testament, the laws about worship, about sacrifice, about just weights and measures, about fair judgments in judicial cases, all of the laws that they were called to obey. They were called to a perfect obedience of these things, all stemming from God's perfect moral law that had been given by Him. And all these things that they were called to obey weren't things made up by Moses or made up by later writers. These also were the laws and the judgments and the statutes given to the nation of Israel by God on the mountain to Moses to pass on to them. God said, I will give you these things and you are to keep them. And if you keep them, you will live. You will live long in this land. I will bless you and I will honor you. I will multiply your people. I will give you crops and fields that don't fail. I will do untold and unimaginable good for you if you will keep my law. But if you don't keep my law, well, there's the curse. I will come against you. Now, this didn't have to be much in the way of imagination for them, because they saw what God had done to Egypt just a few short weeks ago in their timing. But it didn't connect with them. It didn't connect. All these blessings that God promised to that people and the curses that He said would come upon them didn't connect with them. And this is what would be called the fault of the covenant. The covenant was external. It was presented to the people, rightly so, by God. No fault with the covenant. But it was an external covenant. It said, If you obey me, you will live. But it provided no power for obedience. It didn't reach inside to the heart. It didn't affect the way that people actually were. And so it remained on the outside of them. And many of them who heard this thought that was exactly as it should be. And so they devoted themselves to keeping the externality of it all. That's where the Pharisees eventually came from. But the Pharisees failed to see what this law was pointing to, what this covenant was pointing to, showing them their inadequacies, showing them their inability to keep the law of God. The fact is that God had promised beforehand, through Abraham, that he would multiply the descendants of Abraham, and that those who blessed him, he would bless, and those who cursed him, he would curse. And there would be a son who would come. The son who would come would fulfill the promises to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is given in context of this greater Abrahamic covenant, which is one of grace. When God called Abraham, he didn't say, "Do this and you will live." He said, "Go," and Abraham went. It wasn't conditional upon Abraham's obedience. God made a change in Abraham's heart. That's why he obeyed. That's why he followed. That's why, stumbling as he was told, he still believed and did what God required of him. Moses is aware of this problem as he deals with his people. And he recognizes that the covenant that he's made, that God's made with his people through Moses, is something that ultimately needs to be internalized. You know, they're given a circumcision as the sign of this covenant, an outward sign of God's promise to them. But Moses prays several times, "Oh, that this people would circumcise the foreskins of their hearts." Because he knows that what God is after are hearts that are dedicated to him. Not just hands and outward activities, but a change on the inside. This covenant wasn't intended to bring about that change on the inside, but it was to show that it was necessary. But it can only be seen as necessary by those who are aware of that need. And that requires a change inside that the people weren't willing to find, weren't willing to look at closely. That was the fault that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. And it was revealed in the fault of the people by their sin. So there's the covenant, verses 7, 8, and 9. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the covenant made with Moses and with the leaders of Israel when they came out of Egypt, the covenant which they broke." And so God shows his judgment upon them for breaking their covenant when he says, "I show them no concern." What you have now, says the writer to Hebrews, is a covenant that God has made now in Christ. This whole passage that we're looking at, verses 8 to 12, is quoted from Jeremiah 31 to 34, which should clue us into the fact that even during the time that the old covenant was in effect, and the people were required as members of Israel to obey it, that God was saying, "There's going to be something more. I want you to understand what I've told you as significant of something else I want to do, of something deeper that needs to be done in you." And through the prophets, he made this clear. Now Jeremiah, who was prophesying during the last days of Jerusalem and finds no listening ear at all among the kings and among the prophets, who's cast away again and again, and finally taken into exile by rebellious Israelites into Egypt against God's command. So rejected was Jeremiah's word. Jeremiah gives this prophecy of what God will do, that there will be another covenant to come, not like the one in Moses' time, not like the one that Israel's living under, but one that will come after those days. After those days, referring to the judgments upon Israel, when it becomes clear to all that this covenant will not work and God has set the time for a change. He will make this covenant with them. And it will be like, in many ways, the old covenant. The requirements are the same in principle. obedience to the law and the commands of God. There are blessings and cursings that will remain in place. If you do these things, you will live. If you disobey and break these things, you will die. But the difference is that this is an internal covenant. And it's made with and kept by one who stands in for his people, Jesus. This isn't made so much clear here. It's what will come out later in chapters 9 and 10. But you can't understand chapter 8 unless you know that. It's with Jesus that this covenant will be made. Jesus is the one who will keep the law of God perfectly. And Jesus is the one who, as the sacrifice and as the substitute, takes upon himself the curse of God for the people who do break this law, who do break this covenant, who do not measure up to the stipulations that God has given. Jesus fulfills this new covenant in every way. And we, by faith, enter into this covenant with him. When we hear the gospel, when the Spirit enters into us, and we are changed and regenerated and made new, and we come to understand our sinfulness and the righteous judgment of God and are afraid of that, and find that we can, by fleeing to Christ, by resting in Him, by hoping in Him, by trusting in Him, by believing in His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and ascension into heaven, that we can escape the wrath of God. And beyond escape the wrath of God, we can find peace with God because of the righteousness of Jesus. Because of the obedience of Jesus to God, His Father. And that being accounted to us in God's economy by faith in Jesus. Now this covenant that God gives is meant to be internalized. I mean, that's actually not meant to be. It is internal. It's one that God works within. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Okay, this is not what God said in the first covenant. He said, these are the laws, do them and you will live. This new covenant is such a nature that He will put the laws and commandments on the minds and the hearts of the people. Minds and hearts just means the totality of the man, the inner man. When God makes this covenant with His people, they will be changed. Their hearts will be made new. Their minds transformed. And this too is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then Ezekiel 36:26 and following, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Same thing said twice. To emphasize what God is going to do. And this is what's happened in this new covenant. When we come into this covenant by faith in Christ, we are changed within. We are made new. This is what Paul prays for, and this is the ongoing work of the Spirit now within us. It's not a once and all done deal. It's not like you're saved and then all of a sudden you know everything that you need to know and you're perfectly transformed into everything you're ever going to be. No, the change is made, but it's an ongoing progressive change as well. And so Paul prays that we might grow up in this. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17-18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what God has called you to know, what God has called you to be. This is the work of the Spirit that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is God who is doing this work within us. And those who are members of this covenant, don't just look at the commands of God as out there. They become in here. God is putting it in here. God is effecting this change. He's doing it Himself. And yet, we are called to go along with this. We have work to do in this process, not of our justification, but of our sanctification. We are called to obey God. This is what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. The law of God. being put into your mind, being written on your hearts, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This happens perfectly in Christ. It was perfectly in Christ. Christ was perfect and had that law within Him and wanted to obey that law, desired to obey that law, and kept that law perfectly. And by faith in Him, this has happened to us and is continuing to happen to us. This is also a comprehensive and effective work that God is doing. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All with whom this covenant is made will have this work done in them. This is the nature of the covenant. It's not like the old one where it was just out there as a standard that was set for you and you may or may not choose to keep it. The covenant that God makes with us, well, to be in this covenant is to have this work done, to have this transformation of heart done by the Spirit of God. To actually have the law within you. To actually know this law and meditate on this and to actually know Him. Now he says in verse 11, you won't say each one to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because you will all know me. What this means is that in the old covenant, it was not a given that all the members of that covenant knew God. So they had to say to each other, you know, here's the law of God. Now, do you know the one who gave this law? Do you know him deep within? Or is he just out there as the mere authority figure? In the new covenant, to be a member of it means that you know who he is. You're not a member of this covenant in Christ, unless you know who Jesus is. That means you're not a member of savingly of this covenant just by being in church or just by being born of Christian parents. You have to come to a point where you understand that Jesus died for you. That this work of the Spirit that we're talking about has to be done in you by God Himself. That's not automatically transmitted to you by walking into the door and zap, there you are. And it's not passed on to you genetically from being born of Christian parents. It's faith in the Christ that the author to Hebrews is preaching that affects this. If you are in the covenant, you know the Lord. And so there's no need for us to speak to tell one another, "Know the Lord," because we do know Him. But that doesn't do away with teaching. And that's simply knowing Him. There's knowing more about Him now. There's growing up in the knowledge of God, growing up in the knowledge of Christ, and that still continues on. The need for teaching continues. You know, otherwise, why is the New Testament written? Why does Paul spend so much time explaining all of this stuff? You have these things being laid out. But the source, then, of our knowledge of God and of what that word is the Scriptures. And we go back to them again and again and again. This is what Peter says to Jesus. Jesus has just given what some have called the world's greatest church growth sermon. Thousands have left Him because He says, "You have no life within you unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the crowd scatters and only His disciples are left. And Jesus says, "Well, you guys, are you going to go too now?" And Peter responds to Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's Jesus that's speaking in the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that are the Word of Jesus. And this is what we listen to. Jesus prays for His disciples in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." So we go back to the Scriptures to know what the Word of God is. We're not all simply having now little Bibles written clearly in our hearts so that we can just close our eyes, think of a verse, and pop, there it is. We have to have the Word put into us by going back to the Scriptures. But the effectiveness of the Word is guaranteed by God, who gives us a love for Him and a love for His Word and a love for His Spirit, so that we naturally, as Christians, lean toward these things. It's become our desire and our hunger to know this Word and to carry it out and to meditate on the Word, which we have to put into our brains by Scripture reading, by Scripture memorization, by discussion with godly people, by listening to preaching, by participating in worship, by singing psalms. All of these ways that the Scripture comes into us and becomes part of who we are, part of what we meditate on. and being made effective by the Spirit of God in us. And Paul's exhortations to Timothy carry the same idea. It says to him in 3:15 of chapter of 2 Timothy, "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What's kind of interesting about that is he's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So Paul understood the Old Testament to be preaching Jesus, to be making Christ known when properly understood. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy again, to listen, to be patient in teaching and preaching the Word of God. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. People need to have these things. We need to have these things taught to us. We need to listen. Preachers need to listen to other preachers. I'm listening to about 3 or 4 people pretty much on each sermon as I go through the stuff in addition to the commentaries and sermons I'm reading, because I need to hear what other people said to get my thoughts straight on this. It's something that we all need to have. Reprove and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Well, not just so that we grow, but so that we can be fortified against lies and missed doctrines and false doctrines that are out there. "For the time is coming," says Paul to Timothy, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." The reason I make this point is that we need to go back to the Word, because there are people who will hear this. "Well, I have the law of God in my heart and in my mind. I don't need the Bible anymore. I'm it. It's in me. And whatever I think according to this passage," they would say, "is what God says." And that's not what this passage is saying. Because to know the Lord is to recognize His Word. To know the Lord is to love His Word. And the Word that's given to us by Jesus and recognized by the apostles is Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. All meant, according to Paul, to preach Jesus, to lead to faith in Christ. So we go back to this Word again and again. We know the Lord. We love Him because of what He's done within us. And we continue to know more about Him by going back to the Scriptures. The other thing that this covenant does is that it is a covenant about forgiveness. It's a covenant about forgiveness. You know, the Old Covenant did offer covering for sin, but it was a covering for sin that had to happen ongoing, daily, every time, by sacrifices being offered day after day after day, year after year after year. One high priest would rise up and would do the work on the Day of Atonement. Over time, his time of service would be done, or he would die, and another high priest would come. The work had to be going on continually, because sin was never really covered by the blood of bulls and goats and doves and by offerings of cereal and grain. But what we have now in the New Covenant is a priest who's offered himself once for all, and the offering that he's made is himself. Perfection. A lamb without blemish, who can take away the sin of the world, and who's suffered and died once for all men, for all time. And the forgiveness that He renders to us, the forgiveness that He buys for us with His death, is ongoing and eternal. You know, the question might be, well, if this is all that God has done, if I have the law of God in my heart, why am I still such a jerk? Why am I still so dense about things? Why am I still sinning against mom and dad and brother and sister or husband or wife, friend, whatever, you know? If it's all there, why am I not doing this? Well, you're in process. You're being sanctified. You're not yet all that you will be, but you're becoming that. The fact that you feel grief over sin and that you feel the weight of the burden of your shortcomings, well, you know, say that nicely, I'll say wickedness, to be really honest, is an evidence that you're in the covenant of grace with Christ, that this new covenant is written in you. You don't feel guilty about these things to the point of repentance unless you are in Christ. And that's the work of the Spirit within you, testifying to you that you're not what yet you should be, and that you've grieved and sinned against the Holy God, and that you need to repent. What hope do you have in that? verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. But for those who are in the new covenant, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. The sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice has been accepted. The grief that you rightly feel over your sin is an evidence that you truly do believe and that you truly do understand. The striving that you make to conquer your sin are an evidence of the Holy Spirit working within you to conquer sin, to reach toward the holiness that God is giving you and God is calling you toward. There's hope and encouragement in that, because we're not cast away from one little thing. Now, the old covenant, break one law, you're done. The fact that the people weren't wiped out immediately wasn't because their sin wasn't serious. It was evidence of God's forbearance and of His tolerance, of His mercy. We, now living in Christ, see that mercy and grace in its fullness. Remember, for instance, how the Old Testament describes forgiveness. In Psalm 32:1, God makes the declaration through David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Brothers and sisters, that's you and that's me, if we are in Christ. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because of Christ, God sees no sin in us. He sees nothing in us that He will judge and hold to our account, because all of that guilt and shame and wrath has been placed on Jesus, not us. That's motivation, then, to love Him, isn't it? Those who have been forgiven little, forgive a little. Love little. Those who have been forgiven much, love much, says Jesus. Well, how much have you been forgiven? Well then, love a lot. And don't think that love will ever end or that you'll ever repay that debt. And don't even think of it as a debt, actually. Think of it as a joy. When someone does something good for you, what do you want to do in return? You want to do something good for them. Well, when the good that's done to you is eternally good, you want to be eternally loving and kind and faithful and good toward that person in return. The love of God poured out upon us in Christ by His Spirit is what motivates us to love Him and to want to obey Him. Not because of fear of punishment, not because of an obligation, or in terms of somehow we've got to make up what's lacking in our lives by doing better. It's because Jesus has done it all. And we recognize that. Here's another description of the way God looks at us now in Christ. Psalm 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. You tell me how far east is from west, and I'll tell you how far your transgressions are from you. It's gone. They're gone from you. And in this, we see God's character toward us now in this new covenant with Christ. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Now, you could read that in terms of old covenant, and that would be a mistake. The more I fear God, the more compassion I'll get from Him. But in Christ, all this has been fulfilled. God shows us an unending, eternal supply and evidence of compassion. Because Christ loves Him, and Christ has obeyed Him, and we live in that love and obedience of Christ. Again, Isaiah 1:18, come now, says God, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You've all had the case of spilling, you know, of bleeding on something. You know, blood getting on a t-shirt or a napkin or a tablecloth, and you just work so hard at it, and how hard it is to get that out. Well, so much more difficult is it to remove the stain of sin from your soul. It can't be done, humanly speaking. But in Christ, God has done this perfectly. Verse 13, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, the temple was still standing when this was written. And for the people who are there, and who he's writing to, they're thinking in terms of, well, we have this great structure here. We have this great procession, this great spectacle that goes on when people come to the temple and sacrifices, and the yearly feasts and pilgrimage, and all this goes on. And Hebrews says, yes, but you know, it's about to crumble. It's about to fall away. He's speaking, on the one hand, of the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem when God destroys the temple because of the sin of the Jews in rejecting Christ. But he's also speaking of the fact, more clearly, that that is unnecessary any longer. Because the reality, the fulfillment, is not what they see in the temple, but what has been done by Jesus. What happened on the cross. What is being proclaimed and explained to them in the gospel, and in the preaching of Paul, and the preaching of this writer. All of those things, all of those externalities, fall away in the light of what Jesus has done and in the person of who Jesus is. This better covenant that's being talked about is there for all who want to come to Him, who want to come to it through Jesus. Having come to this covenant through Christ, we don't want anything other than this, because we know that Christ has fulfilled it all. The righteousness of God, the obedience that we owe God as His creation. Who can add to what Jesus has done? Who can perfect that work? What is needed to be added to Jesus in His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, to make it better? Nothing. It's perfect. And so Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus, to believe in Him, and to rest in Him. Because everything that could possibly be done for the church has been done and is done by Jesus. Everything that you could possibly want done for yourself, done by Jesus, and becomes yours if you believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, that You would seal these things to our minds and hearts as You sealed Your Word to us. We pray, God, that we would have our confidence in the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus, and in the certainty of the work that You have done in Him. We pray, God, that as we think in terms of our obedience to You and our love for You, that we would be motivated not by fear of punishment, but by love of Your goodness and love of Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that You would guard us against the temptations we face to go back to the old way of living, to go back to a performance mentality, to go back to believing that we can do it ourselves, that we can make it on our own. Lord, show us that we tried that and we failed miserably. And there's no point in going back. In fact, there's only death in going back. Lord, show us, Jesus, show us how perfectly You fulfill and are all that we need to have done. Bless us, Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank You in Your name. Amen.